life together as a journey. Let us pray. Eternal Lord, grant that as we gather and worship today, there may be some echo of the obvious love and devotion that was filling the psalmist's heart as he penned the words that we have sung. That there would be some echo of that in our worship. That we would be delivered from cold formalism. And that we would be able to say, how lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me, the tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. Grant, O Lord, that they may be pleasant to us today, and that we may be glad as we gather together in public worship of this renewed opportunity to share in these things. And we are thankful, Lord, for that gospel which brings us together. We are thankful for a gospel in which the glory of God and the good of sinners meet and kiss mutually. We are thankful, O Lord, for a gospel that is glorious and efficacious. We are thankful, Lord, for a gospel that is suited to the needs of sinful men and women. We are thankful, Lord, for a gospel that is able to save to the uttermost, and a gospel that saves with an everlasting salvation all who are bound up in its grace and in its life. We come, Eternal One, today, thankful not only for the gospel, not only for a Saviour and for one who has done for us what none else could do, a truth that will be before our minds in these coming days, but thankful also for the rich gospel heritage which we have inherited, a heritage that is reflected in these days of communion season. We praise thy name, O Lord, for those who went before, who in wisdom saw fit to bring together with one of the sacraments of the New Testament these days of preparation. Grant, O Lord, that we would treasure these things too, and that they would be made precious to us and a blessing to us as we continue to observe them. We acknowledge, Eternal One, that as we come laden with sin. That is the tenor of this day, and it must be our acknowledgement before thee as we approach. We acknowledge, Eternal One, that we are all as an unclean thing. That is how we are by nature, dead in trespasses and sins, unable and unwilling to deliver ourselves, bound up with sin and with all that sin brings, and in utter opposition to all that is good and life-giving. And it is in that condition that we continue, unless and until the grace of God becomes operational in our lives, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of sin, convicting and quickening, and bringing men and women to a place where they are able and willing to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Help us, O Lord, today to see again something of the great deliverance that has been effected in the experience of all thy people. And help us today to acknowledge that we are utterly unworthy of it. And help us also to acknowledge, O Lord, today that thy people in this world are still in an imperfect state, that they are daily coming short of the mark, daily trespassing. Every day sin is found in them as a want of conformity to the will of God. And that manifesting itself in actual transgression, in thought, in word, in action. We acknowledge, Eternal One, that that is how we are. We acknowledge the deceitfulness of sin with all its twistedness in our being. Thy people's relationship to sin has doubtless been changed. Its power is no longer in operation in their hearts as it once was. But they say, with the great apostle, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Enable us, Lord, to bow our heads and to acknowledge today that it is so, that there is no place for pride or haughtiness with us. But enable us also to look beyond these realities to the glorious truth that there is a risen Saviour, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin, that those who come to Him, every soul who repents and comes to put their trust in Him, will find sufficient to cleanse and to deliver them, and that the day will come when there will be no want of conformity to the will of God, when they will be perfectly in line with it. A day when sinful thoughts and sinful words and sinful actions will be no more. They shall see Him as He is, and they shall be like Him. Not a little like Him, but wholly like Him. And in Thy likeness, when they wake, they satisfied shall be. Bless then, Lord, this day and the days of the communion, all that lies ahead, as that is in accordance with Thy will. Bless the congregation over these days and Thy people amongst them, Thy servant over them in holy things. Watch over him, Lord, and give him grace and strength and wisdom to discharge the various parts of the ministerial office, so that he will be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pray for his partner in life. Bless her, O Lord, in her own duties and in her own soul and their family, and every family attached to the congregation. Encourage and build up thy people, that they may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that they may approve things that are excellent, and that they may, by the grace of God, be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, that they may find the grace and help of God in their own situations and circumstances. Remember those of them who wrestle with difficult situations, particularly trying circumstances. Give them grace and wisdom and strength beyond themselves in all of these situations. By my God assisting me, the psalmist could say, I overleap a wall. And many's a wall has been overleapt since then by thy people, to their own astonishment and to the glory of the Lord. Eternal One, we pray for those of thy people who are particularly unwell, those who are housebound and frail and elderly, and who know the limitations and the frustrations that come with that circumstance. May they be able to see that that is part of thy providence too, and to rest in it, and to realize that this is much a part of the perfect plan of the Lord, as the days when they were well and in the house of God. Be pleased, O Lord, then, to remember them and all of thy people, wherever they are found. Remember those who are Christless. Grant, Lord, that apathy would give way to soul concern, and that we would see an awakening and a quickening. There is no understanding in the natural heart, no understanding of spiritual realities, until the Spirit comes. Deliver any, O Lord, who are resting in false hope, resting in false confidence. Thy word speaks of one who built his house upon the sand. And no doubt it looked pleasing to the eye. And no doubt he could be pleased with his handiwork. The winds blew and the floods came and beat upon that house. And great was the fall thereof. Grant, Lord, that any who discern that such is the foundation they are building on may hasten without delay, even today, to a better foundation, to a surer rock, to the finished work of the Mediator and Redeemer of God's elect. Bless, O Lord, thy word as we turn to it. Give us understanding of it and apply it by the power of thy Spirit to our hearts. And what we crave for ourselves, we crave for all thy people, those of them who gather, even today in different places as we gather here. And wherever they are found throughout the world, some of them in situations of great encouragement, some of them in situations of great danger and bitter discouragement. Help us, O Lord, to remember that thy cause is as strong as ever it was in the one who is its head, that it is never weakened, that it never suffers setback, that this kingdom is marching on, and that it is marching on in the victory of Christ until the day comes when that will be clear to men and to angels, till the day comes when a tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, till the day will come when the powers and superpowers of this world are brought to dust, and when every falsehood will fall, and every false creed will come to nothing. And even those that are strongest and most enduring in this world, of these false creeds and of these falsehoods, will be brought crashing down. Babylon the Great is fallen, and so it will be. Encourage us then as we wait upon you. Cleanse our hearts. Create clean hearts. Give us today a longing after holiness, a deeper affections, deeper zeal, a stronger eye, a more fixed eye to the things that are unseen but are eternal. Where our focus is wrong, Lord, correct us. Where our hearts have turned aside, bring us back. We are in Bypath Meadow. Draw us from there so that we may walk this way of holiness for the short time we are in this world. Bless us, guide us, keep us, guard us, cleanse us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll read together now in God's Word, in the Gospel according to John in chapter 2. The Gospel according to John in chapter 2. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. May the Lord follow with his blessing that reading of his own holy and inerrant word of truth. And may he glorify his name in our reading of Scripture. Now, friends, seeking the light of God's Spirit on his word, will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark in chapter 11. We're at chapter 11, and we'll read just now at verse 15. And they, that is the Lord and the disciples, they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when the evening was come, he went out of the city. And so on. We are here in the last days of Jesus' ministry in this world. We are in the closing period of that ministry. And we know, and this chapter reminds us of that, that at this stage, Bethany became his base. And from there, he journeyed the short distance back and forth from Jerusalem. And we are not surprised to read that he visited the temple in Jerusalem. That would be exactly what we would expect. But clearly, as he visited the temple in Jerusalem, he found a situation there that was far from what it should have been. There was a significant amount of disorder in the temple. The place was crowded. That's no surprise, because it was coming near to one of these important points in the Jewish annual calendar. It was crowded as well with animals. And the noise and the confusion that was there, particularly in the court of the Gentiles, was in itself not conducive to worshipping the Lord. Now, there was a good reason, of course, for the presence of the animals. They were there for sacrifices. But the problem was that what was good and necessary in itself had become changed into something else. And the temple had been turned not only into a marketplace, but into a disreputable marketplace. It had become a place of dishonesty, a place of frankly ill repute, so that the Lord in verse 17 describes it as a den of thieves. Not just a place where the occasional thief was found, but a den of thieves. And we understand that picture, don't we? We know what a den of thieves is. A place where thieves gather together and share their spoils and plan their deal. Well, he says, it is a den of thieves, riddled with dishonesty and corruption, almost from top to bottom. Oh, how was it a den of thieves? Well, there were a number of ways in which that dishonesty manifested itself. First of all, apparently those who were coming and were purchasing and involved in the trade there, they were paying exorbitantly high prices. They were paying way over the odds, as we say, and they were being robbed by the crafty, crooked tradesmen who were working hand in hand with the temple authorities. We'll see later on that the temple authorities didn't want this status quo disturbed at all. So those who were coming and buying what was necessary for sacrifice and so on were paying exorbitant prices for it. They were being robbed. But we read as well that the money changers were there. Folk, of course, were coming from many different places to be present in Jerusalem for the great feast. And the opportunity was there to trade in currency. Again, that was legitimate. But isn't it remarkable the way that man always finds a way of taking what is legitimate and proper and turning it into something that is illegitimate and improper? Well, that's what happened here again. Like the tradesmen, like those who were involved in the selling, the money changers were notorious for cheating. They had basically a monopoly on the situation, and they took every advantage of that situation. And the Lord casts his eye over this whole unholy scene, and he reacts with holy anger. Now we see him doing that here in these verses. But we also saw him doing that at the very beginning of his ministry. And that's why we read that other passage in John 2. There at the outset of his ministry, he sees a need to cleanse the temple. And you remember he made that whip of cords. He took the situation into his own hands. And here now, at the close of that ministry, we find him repeating this cleansing exercise in the temple. We'll see maybe later on something of the significance of that. But I want to look this morning at what they did that made him angry. What they did that made him angry. And I'm going to focus on two things. And the first thing is this. They desecrated what he owned. They desecrated what he owned. To desecrate, of course, is to spoil something. In fact, spoil is too soft a word. It's really to ruin something. It's to take something that is very special and treat that special thing as though it wasn't special at all. It's to take a holy thing and treat it as though it wasn't a holy thing. And they had desecrated this holy place, this significant place, this house of prayer, this temple that he speaks of as my Father's house, this place that was most special, this place that was most special in his eye and in his estimation. And what had they done? They had desecrated what belonged to him. Now imagine for a moment your own house or your own father's house being desecrated. Imagine if someone came in and wrecked your home. And we know sometimes when people suffer a break-in or burglary, they speak afterwards and they say it wasn't just what was taken. Horrible as that was. But I feel the whole place has been desecrated and spoiled and rendered unclean. And sometimes people say they never feel the same again about the house after what happened. Well, how much more terrible was it for this place of all places to be desecrated? This place where the Lord had revealed himself in a special way. This place set aside for sacrifice and for the most precious and special things in the life of this nation. How more terrible was it that this place be desecrated? But you know, that leads us to a question. Why had it become desecrated? Who was meant to look after the temple? Who was meant to be a barrier against its desecration? Who was meant to ensure that it was run in such a way that there wasn't a thief in sight, let alone it being reduced to a den of thieves? Well, this was the duty of the priests, of course, and the whole Levitical order. But here in Jesus' day, the priests didn't do their work properly. The priests failed. And isn't it significant that along comes
Jesus, our great high priest, and he does what they had failed to do. He, in a measure at least, restores the temple to what it should be. In this, as in every other priestly duty, he exceeded and he excelled all the priests. Even in this situation, he was demonstrating the superiority of his priesthood and the setting aside of that priesthood whose day was done and whose work was always imperfect. But now I think I hear you say, when I see that holy anger, when I read in John of that whip of cords, I am glad that I haven't desecrated anything that he owns. I wouldn't like, you say, to be in their shoes. Ah, but friend, are you sure? Isn't what happened in the temple a picture of what happened when sin first came in? There in Eden we have Adam, we have our representative, and by sinning he desecrated himself and his entire race, the entire world, indeed. And before we say, oh well, that was Adam, let's remember that we continue every time we sin to further that desecration. Desecration didn't end in Mark 11 and with that generation. It's woven in as part and parcel of sin and our sinful nature. We became those whose tendency is to desecration, to ruining and spoiling and lowering everything that we receive from God. And we need him to come. We need him to come and to sweep out of our hearts and our lives, as he did here, what is wrong and what should not be there. Friend, here we are on the Thursday of our communion, are the old tables of sin there in your soul and in your life unchecked? There were the tables of the money changers. There were the tables of the tradesmen going about their business unchecked until he comes. This mighty one of the tribe of Judah, until he comes and he overturns the table and he ends that terrible trade in a moment. And isn't that what men and women need? This same mighty one to come into their lives and into their experience and overturn the tables of sin and the tables of iniquity that have gone on in their trade unchecked for too long. Does he not need to come and call a halt to it all? Do we not need the Lord to come and to drive out sin, to pluck sin up, as it were, by its roots? Now, maybe some of the priests tried to tone it down. Not all of the priesthood was as corrupt as those in the hierarchy, like Annas and Caiaphas. They were thoroughly corrupt individuals. But maybe some of the priests tried to tone it down. Maybe some of them saw that the whole vulgar situation that existed was simply unbecoming and unseemly. Maybe they tried to do it in such a way that there was less noise and less vulgarity. Maybe they tried to do it in such a way that it was less obvious, less hideous. And maybe we can imagine them saying to the Lord, is it all right now? It's not as wild as it was. It's not as obvious as it was. No, says Jesus, out it goes. And the same applies to sin in our hearts. We may attempt to tone it down. We may attempt to make it less obvious and less vulgar. And we say, well, maybe that will do. Maybe this reformation that I have worked out will suffice. No, says the word of God. No, says Christ. Sin must be dealt with root and branch. The cleansing must be a whole cleansing. These folk, you see, they needed to repent. They needed to come to the place where they would say, Lord, we have desecrated what you own, what belongs to you, what came perfectly from your hand. We have desecrated it. Forgive us and change us. And friend, today, who doesn't need to repent? Who doesn't need to echo in their own souls that very prayer? Which one of us can say, oh, I can't find myself at all in this passage? But you're here today and you're a child of God. And you're saying, oh, well, a change came into my life. And I'm thankful that I do not desecrate now as I once did what belonged to the Lord. I am not now what I once was. But oh friend, you're not saying that you've ceased to desecrate what belongs to Him. I trust you're not. Because although a change has come, and although the power of sin has been changed as far as you are concerned, yet still, as you look at your own heart and life on this Thursday of a communion, do you not need to say, I too am guilty of desecration. Not only is it true as far as the unregenerate world is concerned, and it is, but it's true even as far as I am concerned. You remember that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet you have allowed sin in your heart, haven't you? Sinful thoughts, sinful motives, or the deceitfulness of our motives. Sinful actions. Maybe you've allowed sin to set up a table, as it were, in your heart and in your soul. Maybe you have allowed things to slide as they allowed them to slide in the temple, almost unnoticed. And we'll see something of that later on. Well, if so, you need to repent. That is the call of this Thursday fasting. And isn't it interesting? He restores the temple to what it should be. And he does it single-handedly. He always does. He doesn't come in with an army. Doesn't come in with the disciples and reinforcements and 70 other also. Ready to tackle it. He does it single-handedly. And the same is true spiritually. He does it single-handedly. When he drives out sin from the heart, he does it single-handedly. He is the one who is stronger than the strong man, who first binds the strong man and spoils his goods. And when he effects further reformation in the souls and lives of his people, he does it single-handedly as well. Oh, he does. Don't look to anyone but to himself. So they desecrated what he owned. But then secondly, and the two things are intertwined anyway, secondly, they tolerated what he detested. They tolerated what he detested. They allowed what he hated, what he detested. What they were ready to tolerate, the cheating, the lying, the ungodly, unholy behavior in that holy place which made it all the worse, what they tolerated, he couldn't tolerate. What they were willing to live with, he wasn't willing to live with. And he overthrows the tables. And he drives them out. You know, there's one specific thing mentioned here that they tolerated, that he would not tolerate, and it's in verse 16. He would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. What does that mean? Well, it means simply this. He stopped the people who were using the temple as a shortcut across the city. That's the situation that it had reached. The situation of the temple and its location in regard to Jerusalem made it a convenient shortcut. It was one way of getting easily through the city. You know yourselves, for instance, in the big cities, and my mind just went to Aberdeen for the moment, but it's the same as true in Inverness. If you want to get across the town, it's sometimes very convenient to go through one of the shopping centres. And it's a quick way of making it from one side to the other. Rather than walking round the street and going right round the thing, you simply take a shortcut right through the centre. Well, that in effect is the situation which had occurred here. The temple had become a convenient shortcut through the city, so that you have people walking in and out, back and forth, all the time. Now, the priests tolerated that. And you can imagine the effect. It would only heighten the chaos and the confusion. It would only serve even more to turn a holy place into a place that was little more than commonplace. Imagine it happening here. Imagine if there was a door here by the pulpit. And while we were in the middle of worship, there were people coming in that door and going out that door, or vice versa. Maybe taking it from the road as a convenient route to the shore. It would render worship almost impossible. It would be a permanent distraction. It would reduce the whole thing down to the lowest of low. The house of prayer, this place of holy and special revelation, had become a convenient shortcut. That's how little they thought of it. How different to the picture that we sang of in Psalm 84. How lovely, we sang, is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. How different to what we sang of in Psalm 27. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may in God's house remain. Even if he wasn't speaking of the temple, the principle applies. But what does he say? He say, what you tolerate, I won't tolerate. And he suffered, he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. He said, this is going to stop, and it's going to stop now. And in the same way, friends, what What have you and I tolerated? What do we tolerate in our hearts and in our lives that he won't tolerate? Is the world tramping through your life the way the world was tramping through the temple? Lowering and spoiling. Are there things in your heart and life that you would remain, that you would prefer remained hidden from his gaze? Things that you know very well he would overturn. Things that your conscience tells you he will not tolerate. Now we might ask the priests why they tolerated these things. Why did you tolerate it? And one of them answers. And maybe he's a little sheepish as he answers. Well, he says, you know, we got used to it. We got used to it. And that's exactly what would happen, wouldn't it? They would get used to it. He might say, well, you know, we felt uneasy at first. I didn't like it when I saw this happening. It disturbed me. It bothered me. But I stopped being uneasy. I stopped being worried about it. I got used to it. And I hardly noticed it. And now there's people tramping in and out. And they're carrying all sorts of things through the temple. And the rest is going on. And you know, I hardly noticed it. As things got worse and worse, they would have become less and less concerned. And the same is true of sin. Christian, do you tolerate sin now in a way that you didn't tolerate it before? Will you tolerate things now that you wouldn't have tolerated in your own life once upon a time? Have you got used to it? As we saw earlier, Jesus had done this earlier at the beginning of his ministry, and now he has to do it again. Does he have to do it again in your life, Christian friend? Does he need to revisit that temple, your temple, as he revisited this temple? And you know, I'll be surprised if you say no in answer to my question. Have you become careless? Do you need fresh repentance? Do you need a fresh sweeping clean? Of course you do. And isn't that one of the great benefits of the very structure and order of our communion season? Let's keep these things and this order and structure. But then we might ask another priest. Why did you tolerate it? And you know what this fellow says? He says, I tolerated it because I gained by it. They gained by it. It suited them to turn a blind eye to it. They were getting revenue. They were working hand in hand with these thieves. They gained by it. And you know, friends, there's many a time and many a situation where it suits us as well to turn a blind eye to it. And to turn a blind eye to ourselves. And to turn a blind eye to the things that we tolerate. And maybe that's what we need to examine as well today. How we come to that place where we turn a blind eye to things that we shouldn't be turning a blind eye to. But then there's a third priest. And we ask him why he tolerates it. You know what he says? I tolerate it because I discovered that I could justify it. We can justify just about anything, can't we? You've discovered that, haven't you? If you know your own heart at all, you'll know that. And justify just about anything. There were good excuses for it. After all, it helped keep the temple services going. After all, the circumstances of the time meant it was necessary, and things that perhaps in better times wouldn't be tolerated. Well, it was a difficult time and a difficult situation. We can always justify sin. We can always justify tolerating what we shouldn't tolerate. And is that not a good exercise for us on the third day of our communion? To examine this area as well. Are we justifying what we shouldn't justify? And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. And then you see what happens. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it. And they sought how they might destroy him. They resented it bitterly. They were unable to stop him. And you know, that's significant in itself. They were unable to stop him. I said earlier he did it single-handedly. He was just one man. He could be restrained. He could be held back. There were plenty of people there. But he wasn't. Because this was one of these occasions when there was an authority above the Lord that was undeniable and unmistakable. There was an authority about him as he made his whip of cords that awed them. And they didn't lift a finger. They couldn't. It's like that occasion when they took him to cast him from the brow of the hill, and he walks through the middle of them. Or they couldn't stop him. But how they resented it. You see, they didn't want him to deal with the problem. They didn't want him to drive out sin. They were quite content with things as they were. The last thing they wanted was an operation that would clean things up. And the same thing can apply to you and me, friend. We can resent it. And we can be quite content with things the way they are. We're going to sing in a moment in Psalm 51, where David says, Me cleanse from sin and truly wash from mine iniquity. Create a clean heart, Lord. Renew our right spirit. Is that your prayer? Or would you rather that he left you alone? They would have rather that he had left them alone. Well, if that's the case, remember this. Either the Lord must drive sin out of our hearts and lives, or he must drive us away in our sin. It must be one or the other. We must be cleaned up or driven away. Because in that other Father's house, in the Father's house of glory, no sin is tolerated. And unless the root of sin is taken out of our lives, there will be no heaven for us. And the Christ who drove out the unrepentant out of the temple with his whip of cords will drive us away as well. Depart from me. I never knew you. But child of God, that is not true of you. But are you tolerating sin? Well, we have this day for confession of sin and examination and for bowing our heads.
and for saying, "Come, Lord, and do for me what thou didst for others." "The dearest idol I have known," says Cowper, "whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Then shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. Then purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." What did they do? They desecrated what he owned. They tolerated what he detested. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Eternal Lord, we acknowledge that it is always our tendency to desecrate what is holy. We did it in Adam, and we do it every day since then. And thy people must acknowledge that though they have been delivered from that desecration which was once the root and habit of their lives, that still they desecrate the temple. The temple of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves. And help us to examine whether we tolerate what the Lord detests. And help us to see whether we are tolerating it because we become used to it. Because it suits us, or because we can justify it. Grant, Lord, that here at the outset of the communion, we would be delivered from such a mindset, and that we would say with David, "Me cleanse from sin and thoroughly wash. Create a clean heart, Lord, a right spirit within. Bless thy word. Seal it to our hearts. Follow it with the power and application of thy Spirit. And forgive us our sins, our great sins in holy things. For we are as sinful and foolish as they. Cover it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen."